Last week, we jumped into the first account of Jesus clearing out the temple in John chapter 2, rather than the one that I think everybody is familiar with, which comes in the latter part of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We really honed in, though, last week on just verse 19, and instead of exploring its prophetic content regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus, we turned our attention to the profound, inconceivable truth about Jesus declaring himself to be the true temple of God. This morning, I want us to continue looking at the temple, Jesus as the true temple of God, and see what else the New Testament has to add. Last week, the idea was to blow up verse 19 and make it, put it on a grander scale so we can understand the profound implications of what Jesus was communicating. However, that's not the, it's just so much and it's just so good. And I did not get the sense from the Spirit that I was supposed to continue and just move on, like preach that and then move on, because there's so much there. And which is what we're going to look at this morning. There is so much more that the New Testament itself as a whole has continued on what Jesus taught here when he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue to look at Jesus as the true temple of God and see what else the New Testament has to add. Apostle John did say himself that the apostles, they did not understand this profound truth Jesus communicated here in John 2 until after he resurrected. Chapter 2, verse 22, he says this. So when he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, which for Apostle John, when he says the scripture here in verse 22, he's talking about the Old Testament. They believed the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah dying and rising, okay? And the specific statement that Jesus had made about him being the temple. Now, sitting on this side of history, we know why they didn't get this truth from Jesus until 3 years later, because Jesus told them specifically and repeatedly, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to mind all that he has taught and guide them into all truth to glorify him. And that's exactly what happens throughout the remainder of the New Testament. We see the Holy Spirit flesh this profound truth out more, making sense of the Old Testament in the New Testament, which I have to say this. Many Christians fall in two camps. There's about three of them. And I want to give the benefit of the doubt here, because it's the Holy Spirit, that the majority of us land somewhere in the middle. So I'm giving that nod to the Holy Spirit. I just don't trust people. So, of course, my pessimism says I don't think we do fall. Most of us fall in the middle. We fall on one or two extremes. One extreme is we read the Old Testament without interpreting it from the New Testament, and we take a whole bunch of stuff out of context and apply it to our Christianity, our country, and the church, and it's all wrong. And then the other extreme is you never read the Old Testament. You only read the New Testament, and you are divorced from the reason why the New Testament explains what it explains, because it's helping to make sense of the Old Testament. So you have a whole half of the Bible that you never explore. So therefore, you do what? Probably wrongly interpret the New Testament because you aren't reading it in light of the Old Testament. Those are the two extremes. Again, giving Holy Spirit the credit, I believe the majority of us, by way of the Holy Spirit, are in the middle. But I don't trust us enough, so therefore I tend to just throw us in one of those two categories. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with this truth of Jesus being the true temple. He takes the remainder of the New Testament, and I couldn't do this because there are books of the Bible in the New Testament I won't be getting to today. We're gonna read a whole lot of Bible, y'all. And I wanted to read a whole lot more. I really did, because Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when you understand it in light of Jesus being the true temple of God, that those two chapters become that much more beautiful, that much more hopeful and encouraging. But I don't have time to read that. I ain't got time to really explore Revelation, because y'all know if you go into Revelation, you can spend a whole series in that. Nonetheless, what he does throughout the remainder of the New Testament is flesh out this truth that Jesus proclaims, and then provide some considerable implication for those of us born again in Jesus. So this morning specifically, we'll be jumping out of John 2. This is like in part B of last week, even though I'm calling it part two, instead of continuing within the context of Jesus in the temple, we're going to take that verse 19 and we're just going to attach all the verses. Like, we're going to build a thread. Like, if I had like a whiteboard, I would have drew a line and showed you how John chapter 2 verse 19 attaches to all these other passages and books in the New Testament. So you can see that this verse was its inception that brought about the teachings that the apostles would later write about. Now, this tour will help assist us as we continue the journey with Jesus through the Gospels. Because when we come upon other verses and passages that Jesus is referencing himself as the true temple, we'll have a fuller context to understand what he meant and why it matters so much. So here is the main point of today's sermon. I'm giving you 2 points up front before we jump into the Bible, because we're going to read a whole lot of Bible. The main point: the New Testament helps us to see that Jesus is not merely the true temple of God, he is also the Son and High Priest of the temple. Jesus is not merely the true temple of God, he's also the Son and High Priest of the temple. Now, this truth might not seem like much to those of us today in the 21st century sitting in a church building, but this matters greatly, because it shows us another dimension of Jesus, and also what this reality about Jesus does for us and means for us. So this reality about Jesus does something for us, and it means something for us. Now, last week, we saw that Jesus, as the true temple of God, means he is God's holy presence among his people, and the holy place of worship unto God. That's what that meant last week when we talked about Jesus being the true temple of God. Now, because I explored that last week, I'm not going to walk through the New Testament verses and passages that continue to kind of labor this point. I'm going to get to the implication. The important implication of this reality for us from what we discovered last week is all who are born again in Jesus are now many temples of God also. All of us who were born again in Jesus are now many temples of God also, because we now exist in his temple. We exist in Christ. We now exist as a part of his body. We exist in Christ, and we now live under his household. That is what it means to be in Christ. We are in his temple, part of his body, and under his household. Now you can turn to go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And I want, as we read Ephesians and Corinthians, I want you to notice how Paul in 3 books explains that we are the temple of God. We are in his temple. We are a part of his body, and we are under his household. And see, again, this implication that flows right out of John chapter 2, verse 19, when Jesus declared himself to be the true temple of God. Okay, so in Ephesians 2, I'm going to start us at verse 8. We really could start in verse 11, but I want you to see how the point that Paul makes at the end of his chapter in 2 flows from the fact that we are now redeemed in Christ by grace through faith. And then you see these implications that follow this reality. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Verse 11, so then, that's why he puts that there, so then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised, by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. This is the reality for everyone apart from Jesus, is what Paul is saying. And he's specifically addressing this to Gentiles. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember this blood of Christ, because we're going to see a whole lot of this in the book of Hebrews. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, in his body, that he declared as the temple, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself, again, in him, one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, as Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that would be the Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone of the building, the foundation that the building is upon. Verse 21, in him, the whole building being put together grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. So not only is Christ the holy temple, but from him he has built a temple where all the members, both Old Testament, New Testament saints redeemed in him, now exist. Verse 22, in him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Again, to any Jew, redeemed Jew in Ephesus, hearing this would have been like, really? Like the Gentiles and us are one? We all in the same boat? Yes, all in the same boat. For a Gentile, that wouldn't have been too foreign, because between the Greeks and the Romans, they believed in their mythology, they worshiped their idols. That's not too foreign. But to a Jew, yes. But here's the difference now. Now both Jew and Gentile, what they hear is, you aren't simply a people who believe in a savior. No. You are part of God. You are God's temple, because you are in he who is the true temple. That's huge. Peace, no hostility, oneness. You see the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the reality of those who are in Christ. This is being many temples. Now go to 1 Corinthians. Paul again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. Paul says what? Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Again, for us today, we're like, we know this. Praise the Lord, we got the Holy Spirit. No. In the Old Testament, did the Holy Spirit indwell people? He came upon them, right? Okay. But where did God's holy presence dwell? On top of the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, his Shekinah glory. So holy. They had to put a veil up and had to make sure they were covered with blood, the high priest, before he could enter behind the veil to be in the presence, the holy presence of God. And Paul says that same holy presence lives inside of your mortal frame. That's what he's communicating here when he says, we are God's temple. The Holy Spirit that sat on the mercy seat now lives inside of you. Which is why he says next in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and what? That is what you are, his holy temple, because his Holy Spirit lives inside of you, because the true temple tore down the wall of hostility, so by him in the Spirit we have access to the Father. Now, just turn over a couple chapters. Go to chapter 6. Now, we read in Ephesians 2. We now see in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, watch how two chapters later, Paul brings this up again. Now, notice the continual implication he brings up about being the holy temple of God. Okay, these many temples of God because we are in Christ. Pick up at verse 12. Okay.
Okay.
Here is what I'm hoping for and praying. We're going to read a whole lot of Bible, y'all. I probably need to stop telling y'all that because it's taking time away from me actually reading the Bible. I want my prayer. I've been praying all week. I actually told Shannon, I was like, we got to flip the service around a little bit and make it back heavy, so I can get up a little sooner because I'm reading a whole lot of Bible, okay? And I know this, the power is not in me, okay? I'm just the microphone, y'all. That's it. I'm the tool. I got no power, okay? Okay? The power is in the Word of God. That's where the power is, okay? So as we read the Word of God, do not resist the Spirit. As you read this, you start getting convicted and challenged and encouraged. Don't resist the Spirit, because I have no idea what's going on in your life. Okay? So because I don't know what's going on in your life, but one does know what's going on in your life, as we read the Word of God, he is going to turn the mirror on what's going on in your life. To call it out, but not to condemn you, but to lift you up for the fact that we're talking about today, because you are now the temple of God and holy. So notice how he starts in verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Just because you can, Christian, doesn't mean you have to. Don't become a slave to the can. Hear that. Don't become a slave to the can. Just because you can doesn't mean you have to. And some of us have become enslaved to our liberties simply because what? We can. Liberty is about freedom. You can choose not to, because you now have the choice to not to and to do it. Just because you can doesn't mean you have to. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, what? But I will not be mastered by anything. Verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for
the Lord.
I'm pausing. I'm not even going to emphasize sexual immorality as much, because that's just the broad category for any sex that's not approved by God. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the body. Your body is not to do whatever you want to do with it, although certain things might be permissible. Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of who? Christ's body. Being his temple means we are. We now exist in his temple. We exist as a part of his body, and we now live under his household. Paul says your bodies are a part of Christ's body. So now, knowing this, should I take a part of Christ's body and make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For scripture says the two will become one flesh. Verse 17. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That is now three times Paul in both Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. When you hear now that, I want you to catch the correlation here. Our bodies, our being, are a temple of God, a temple of Christ, and a temple of the Spirit. That is the Holy Trinity. Each of the passages we've read, he has referenced all three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then us as a temple of Father and or Son and or the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You all, if you're a homeowner, I happened to stumble in on a conversation they were having about owning homes versus renting homes, and then government-assisted homes. And you can see the change in the environment around those homes based off of what? Level of ownership. What you own, you do what with? Take a little bit more care of, don't you? Okay? Guess what? You don't own yourself. God does. And God's ownership, oh, this is a word, you ready? He then gives you part of it as well. I own you because I purchased you, but now you're free to follow me. So he does give us a little bit of autonomy. Now, what we do with it, that would be the difference with your children inheriting the house that you purchased. They didn't pay for it, but they got the blessing of it, right? They got the benefit of it. Okay, now if they squandered that house, it's to their shame, right? Oh man, you got something given to you and you just wasted it, to your shame. Similarly, is that how we are in our being a temple of God? God owns us, he purchased us, and he says, now live. And what we do with that is to our shame, not his. And it's to his glory, not ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Notice the pastoral fatherly care here, how Paul begins before he checks the heck out of the sandwich method is what Paul does right here, okay? We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children. As a proper response, open your heart to us. Verse 14, don't become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? So what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. This is the passage. Now, I'm reading out of the CSB. So, you know, those of you who have a King James, New King James, a Holman or something else like that, it'll say what? Do not be unequally yoked. And if you've been around church long enough, you've probably heard that. That probably was used, you know, maybe to abuse you, manipulate you, or control you to do something that you didn't really want to do. That, again, is not what Paul is communicating here. Paul is trying to help them understand their identity, and then their obedience flows from who they are. What you do is supposed to flow from who you are, not the other way around. Paul's like, you are the temple of the living God, so why then would you partner with the temple of idols? Because you wouldn't take the literal physical temple of God and bring idols in there. Why would you do that with your being the temple of God? He continues, for as God said, I will dwell and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Continue. Chapter 7, verse 1. Because this is all part of Paul's thought. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, we are the temple of the living God. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Just like our Savior was the temple of God in the flesh walking on this earth. While we live on this earth, alive to Christ in these bodies, but what? Absent from our heavenly home, we now represent God's holy presence and his holy worship in Jesus. Christians are to be snapshots of the true temple of God that is Christ. We're to be like the business cards for the kingdom of God. We are to be like the Polaroids. Here's what it looks like, snap, of being in the holy presence and holy worship of God. We are to be collages of this. We are to be, for the younger folk or the people that use this, Instagram posts. And you don't need a filter because Christ is beautiful just as he is. We are to be the photo albums, the selfies, the posters, and the billboards. Christians are to be snapshots of the true temple of God that is Christ. Our lives, words, attitudes, actions in person, in text, and online. Our lives are to portray to one another and those around us what a life lived in the holy presence and holy worship of God looks like. When the world around us, in your sphere, sees you live your life, what they should be seeing, you ready? Veil removed. This is what it looks like to be behind the veil with the mercy seat. That's what they're supposed to see from us. Man, yep. In some ways, they should say, why are you living like that? Your life is convicting me. They may not use that terminology, but you know they can make you feel like that sometimes, okay? Nonetheless, what they should see is, man, why does your life look so different? Why are your words so different? Why are you so careful and cautious and considerate and gracious? Why are you that way? Because who I am has been purchased by Christ, and I live in his holy presence and in his holy place of worship in Jesus. What you are seeing is what it looks like to be behind the veil. So that means what we do with and in our physical bodies matter. We do with our minds matter. Our eyes matter. Our mouths, our hands, etc. What we do with and in our physical bodies
matter. How we treat other many temples of God who are also in Christ with us, but may not go to our church, or may go to our church, or may not all be in agreement with us on every single thing, still matters. That's why the New Testament gives us about 100 one another's. Because our biggest beef isn't going to be with unbelievers. It's going to be with one another. Over here trying to compare temples. It's the same temple, dummy. You ain't got to compare temples. What are we doing? Why are we doing that? You ain't got your own temple. You're a mini temple. You're a miniature version of he who is the true temple. Why are we going to compare miniature temples to one another? They still small. They all look the same. We are in him. How we treat one another matters. That's what all of those verses were communicating about our new reality in Christ, who is the true temple of God. We, Christians, the church of God, are now a multitude of miniature temples of the one true God scattered all across this planet, revealing what his presence and his worship looks like in Jesus. Hold on, and I'm going to say this. Whether to his glory or to the glory of something else. Because just because we don't always look right and live right doesn't mean that we aren't still in the presence, the holy presence of God and the holy place of worship unto God in Christ. We stay there because he is there and we're in him. The difference is we might not be giving him the glory. We might be giving something else the glory. We have brought idols into the temple. So here's the reflection question for all of us who profess Christ. Does my life reveal God's presence and worship in Jesus, or does it reveal the presence and worship of something else? Does my life reveal God's presence and worship in Jesus, or does it reveal the presence and worship of something else? So my wife and I had a conversation a couple days, Friday. And convo didn't go too well. Using my wife's terms, it robbed us of an evening of enjoying one another. So you know exactly if you marry what kind of conversation I'm talking about. And go to sleep, wake up, and I am finishing the slides. I'm still kind of brewing from the night before. And I got to this question. And the Spirit was like, hey, is it not the glory of God to overlook an offense? To forgive a transgression? Is that not what God does to you? Do you not reflect his presence and his worship if you extend that to another? Yeah. Is it worth holding on to whatever you may think you were right about? Is that worth it, or is reflecting his presence and his worship in Jesus more? I mean, and I'm sitting there like, yes. I can't really argue with that. So then move on. Let it go. Seriously, move on, Chris. Yes, sir. That was just 2 days ago, y'all. Actually, that conversation with the Holy Spirit happened yesterday morning. Our life is supposed to be lived in this kind of a reflection. Does my life reveal God's presence and worship in Jesus, or does it reveal the presence and worship of something else? Because all who are born again in Christ are now many temples of God. That's why we should ask ourselves this question every day, all throughout the day. What am I reflecting to the people around me? What am I revealing to the people around me? And or what lies have I believed, and therefore that's what I'm living? Okay, so that was Jesus as a true temple and its implications for us. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the son and high priest of the temple? And for this answer, we are going to the book of Hebrews. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 3. We're going to read all the way through the end of chapter 10. I mean, I'm partly joking, but I'm... If this was a Bible study, I wouldn't have been joking. All right. Chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. And this is going to be looking at, again, Jesus as the son and high priest of the temple. Okay. And the author writes, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household," which implies he's the one that built this household because of what the writer said in verses 4 and 3. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, and we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast." Now jump to chapter 7. So we see Christ is the faithful son over the house. Chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 18, and we're going to read all into chapter 8. Because I've said this before. Remember, you know, with where we are in modernity, you know, we have books now, especially from ancient texts that can be put in chapters and verses and broken up with headers and all of that. How the author of Hebrews wrote this letter did not have chapters and verses. It was a letter. And to be frank, anytime you read the New Testament, if you have time, you should probably read that whole letter in completion because it was sent as one whole letter. Okay, what we do on Sunday is take a verse, a passage or whatever and try to blow it up. But in reality, they wrote it like a letter. Like if you sent the letter from, you know, you to your child or your child to you, whatever, or your, to your spouse or whatever, this was a whole letter. So even though it has these chapters and verses, that's not the complete, that doesn't mean that the thought ends just because the chapter ends. Okay, pick up at verse 18. Verse chapter 7, verse 18. "So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable. For the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests with an oath, but he," talking about Jesus, "became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore," catch this, "therefore, because," oh, this is so good. "So because he has become the guarantor of a better covenant and his priesthood is permanent, he is able to save completely through from beginning to end those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. He who was dead is live and alive forevermore. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the great Amen. Because he lives forever, he always intercedes for his people. For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do. First for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. That is, he would be Jesus. Now, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those priests already offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. Oh, this is good stuff. Okay, continue. Go to chapter 9. We're going to pick up his thought a chapter later. Verse 11. Watch how he continues. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And he's about to lay out what these good things are, because he's going to compare it to what the weak things were. Okay. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That's one of these good things, eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who were defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, if those things with God, which God prescribed under the Mosaic law, literal animals and their death and their burnt offerings and their blood purified temporarily the things within the holy place and the priest and made them holy. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, mind you, in the holy place, in the heavenlies. He is comparing this to the physical temple, the physical law, the physical sacrifices. And he's like, I want you to picture the temple and the priest. Picture the altar of sacrifice. Now picture the animals that are placed on it, that are burnt. Picture the blood that is sprinkled over the, all over the items, over the priest, over the oath. Picture all of that. That's what the humans have done by things that have been created by human hands. Jesus, who was not made by humans, which in the temple that was not made by humans, in the heavenlies at the throne of God, offered himself. His blood is what sprinkled on you and cleanses your conscience. He can I'm really trying to hold all my excitement in, because I'm like, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works? Things that we do, that we think because we do them, we earn some kind of right standing in the sight of God. All of those things are dead, because there's nothing that we can ever do that would earn us a right standing in the sight of God. That's why we needed Jesus, so that we can serve the living God. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll, the law itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the earthly copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these earthly sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with a heavenly better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now, he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Continue, chapter 10, verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the reality itself of those things. Because what? The law can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers purified once and for all would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in the earthly sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. I want you to hear that. This is part of the good things that he started in chapter 9, verse 11, when he says, but Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. Here's one of the good things. Look at this. Verse 3. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. A reminder that you are still unholy. That you are still short of the glory of God. You're still unclean. You're still dead. That's what those sacrifices remind. I'm continuing. I want you to hear that, because when he compares it with Jesus, there is a whole lot of freedom, whole lot of healing that should take place for folk that like to continue to almost put their own sins up on a whiteboard and constantly be reminded of how sinful you are. No. Only those who have to offer sacrifices year after year are reminded of their sins. But when one comes and offers himself as a sacrifice once for all, those sins are gone. They're not there anymore. For it is impossible for this is verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to what? Completely take away sins. Therefore, as he, Jesus, was coming into the world, he said to the Father, you did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and in sin offerings. Then I said, see, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. After he says above, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law, he then says, see, I have come to do your will. He, Jesus, takes away the first to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For he, the Spirit, says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, the Lord says. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And we can stop there because I definitely could have continued on, but I gave you a lot reading two chapters like that. Okay, so let's bring this all together. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son over the temple and the high priest of the temple? This means, this is next in your notes, as the Son, Jesus has authority over the temple of God to steward it. As the Son, Jesus has authority over the temple of God to steward it. That is, to care for it until its intended completion. And we saw that in that chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the responsibility he accepted from the Father. You can hit the next slide for me. I'm going to turn to John. I want you to hear how Jesus communicates that this is a reality he gets from this responsibility he gets from the Father. John 14, listen to what Jesus says. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. Not for him. For you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, check this out. I will come again and take you where? Where does he say he's going to take you to? He said he's going away to prepare a place for us. And then says when he comes again, he's taking us to where? Himself. He is the place. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Nothing else. That's why I wanted to read Revelation so bad. We got this picture that we read and we think we're going to get to eternity and the new heavens and the new earth. And we're like, we're going to see this and we're going to see that. You are missing it. All of the things that are going to be in what is called the New Jerusalem are going to be reflecting the glory of Christ. What makes those things look good or not those things? It's Jesus being there and his glory bouncing off of every last new thing he's created. You got a favorite season? You got a favorite season? You like seeing snow maybe? Maybe it's right when it's, maybe you don't want to shovel it. But you know, you like it maybe when it just sits and you're like, man, that's beauty. Beautiful. Have you ever been blinded by the sun bouncing off of that top layer of snow when it freezes over? Okay. And then it doesn't, that sun kind of just illuminate everything else around it. Oh, it's so beautiful, right? Maybe fall, right? Maybe when the trees are turning and they have that red and orange and sometimes purple hue to it. And you're like, man, that is, wow, that's beautiful. Maybe you're in cosmology. Maybe you're just like, oh, God, I love looking at the stars and space. And I'm just floored by how vast and massive space is. And yet how beautiful these things that I can't really touch. I only know because of these telescopes that are out there. I'm just like, wow. Or whatever else. In the new heavens and the new earth, the thing that would make those things look wild to us are not those things. It's the glory of Christ reflecting on and in and through those things. The place that he goes to prepare is himself because he is the temple. It's about him. And he says here, as the Son, this is the responsibility he accepted from the Father. He came came and he is going back to prepare a place for us, but that place that he's bringing us to is himself. So that where I am, you may be also. Then we can go to that, back to Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is what? The radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, the heavenly host, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. As the Son over the temple, over the house of God, we see these three things. Jesus has been appointed heir of all things, of which he sustains all those things by his power. That's his stewardship. Jesus has been appointed as the builder of God's household, which his household is nothing but all of those he has redeemed from past, present, and future, of which he has been faithful to establish it and secure it. And then procure it, because he's going to come back, pick us all up, and take us to himself. As the Son, only Jesus has intimate access to the throne of God, because only he sits at the right hand of the majesty. And so he was appointed as the sacrifice from God to atone for the sins of God's people in God's very presence in the heavenly sanctuary. It is his holy blood that has forever washed clean every single person that enters into his temple. So have you ever heard that question? Because I know it was used for evangelism sometime before. Why would God let you into his heaven? You ever heard that question before? No? Yeah, I guess. Okay, that's thrown out there. I definitely heard people use that before. So why would God let you into his heaven? And if your answer isn't because of Jesus, then guess what? Every other answer is wrong. What we read here is that because of the Son, he who sits on the heavens came into his creation to make a way for those in creation to go into the heavens with him. We get into heaven because of him. It's his blood that paints the path directly to the throne of God. That's how the Son's authority has stewarded the temple by his power, his faithfulness, and his sacrifice. Everything that could not be accomplished by the earthly copies, the leaders, the priests, and the sacrifices, Jesus perfectly and fully accomplishes as the Son. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Son over the temple. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the high priest over the temple? This means, as high priest of the temple, we saw he is the minister for us in the heavenly sanctuary, the mediator of the new and better covenant between us and God, and the intercessor for those who come to God through him. He is threefold, the minister, the mediator, and the intercessor. That is his role as high priest for us. Now, as we read, we're familiar. This means Jesus, as high priest, does not have to continually offer gifts and sacrifices before God on our behalf, because he's already eternally taken care of this with his atoning death. He is the Lamb of God. I love when the author of Hebrews says that he declared that God the Father prepared a body for him to sacrifice for him. He is the Lamb of God. Thus, thanks to Jesus ministering and mediating on behalf of us who are born again, in God's holy eyes and in his book of judgment, we are completely and eternally clean and perfect. However, that's not the present reality we live in on this earth, is it? No. We still foul up day to day. We're still imperfect. So, this also means, as our high priest, because we are not yet in the heavenly places that Jesus' blood has purified and prepared for us, but we do currently exist in his temple. He serves as high priest to us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Look at what this says. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to him, come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. He intercedes for us, to us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Oh, sorry, y'all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Romans 8, 33, verse 34. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. Look at this. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. As our high priest, Jesus is our intercessor and advocate. And because we live on this earth still among sin and in sin, part of his advocacy, part of his ministry of interceding is to us also. So these are those two things. First, his blood continually pleads on our behalf to us in our worst moments to our worst seasons. It is his blood that pleads on our behalf to us. When you sin and you want to condemn yourself, it is his blood that he speaks from and says, no, I cover it. My blood covers that. When somebody else wants to condemn you for your sin and you start listening to it, it is his blood that speaks to you and says, nope, I died for that too. I covered that too. This is why we don't have to run from God, but can run to God when we sin and mess up. This is why we can remain in his presence and in his worship, even when we foul up day after day. This is why there is no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, because he is the faithful son who stewards his house and the permanent high priest of the temple. It is his blood that says to each and every last one of us, child of God, you are clean. You are forgiven. You are innocent. You are holy. I do not accuse you. I am here with you. So to my fellow believers who struggle with shame, destructive criticism, unworthiness, insecurities, doubt, and so on, do not believe the lies of the enemy when he tells you, because you keep sinning, you know you can't worship, right? Because you keep sinning, you know you can't read your Bible, right? Because you keep sinning, you know you can't witness to your neighbor or family member or friend, right? Because you keep sinning, you know you can't serve. God doesn't want to hear your prayers. He's disappointed with you. He's mad at you, and so on. Don't believe the lies of the enemy, because while the enemy whispers those lies to us day in and day out, Jesus, our high priest, is constantly pleading through his blood to us. No, no, no. You are clean. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are holy. I am in you and you are in me. I'm not leaving you because you sin. I'm the one that's covering your sins. I'm not going anywhere. That's how his blood pleads to us on our behalf. Second, his Holy Spirit pleads in us to bring about our sanctification. Yes, we are already clean and holy in God's sight because of the blood of Christ, but we are also being purified, being made holy here on earth because we're still in and among sin. Therefore, there is no limit to how often we foul up and repent and repeat that process. No limit. You fall up, you repent, preach that process until you die. There is no limit to it. There's no condemnation. And however many times in a given day or a given season, you fall up and repent and repeat that process. That should be hopeful. That should be encouraging. Unless I'm the only one that falls up and repents every single day, all throughout the day. Because if that's the case, I can tell you, that's encouraging and hopeful. You should probably try it. So again, Christian, don't believe the lies of the enemy when he tells you, because you keep messing up, you know you won't grow, right? Because you keep messing up, you know you can't do the things you're supposed to do. Don't even try. Holiness is a burden. It's boring. Don't try it. You know why you keep messing up? Just let go. Just quit. Throw your hands up. Just say, you know what? I'ma just exist. Those are lies from the enemy. And while he whispers those lies to us, the Holy Spirit is constantly pleading in us, because you're clean and forgiven and innocent and holy, and Christ is in you and you are in him. Guess what? I am here with you also, so you can get up, repent, and worship to look more like the Son who saved you. You're not doing it by yourself. You're behind the veil in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Sins are covered. Get back up. Keep worshiping. That's what the Spirit pleads in us to bring about our sanctification. The pleading of both the blood and the Spirit is because of our high priest of the temple, who always lives to intercede for us. So here's the implication from that, and I am wrapping up. The important implication of this reality for us: those who are born again in Jesus are covered, cared for, and championed by the Son and high priest of the temple. Those who are born again in Jesus are covered, cared for, and championed by the Son and high priest of the temple. Oh, the comfort of knowing who Jesus is, what he has done and does for us, and what that means for us. I hope you've seen how spending all of this time touring the New Testament, reading how the Holy Spirit fleshed out this profound truth about Jesus as the temple and the Son over the temple and the high priest of the temple, along with its implications for us, was all worth to your soul. At the moment, yeah, as my wife says, it's like a fire hydrant, baby. And I'm like, but guess what? Fire hydrants provide something that we all need: water. So even if it's knocking you down and you over there like, that was a whole lot, just sit in the water then. Let the word of God wash you. Let the reality of who Jesus is wash over your soul. Learning about this dimension of Jesus and its ensuring reality reveals, here's his final takeaway: there is never anything that can remove us from God's presence or his worship. Because of this dimension of Jesus, understanding it, and its ensuing reality, there is never anything that can remove us from God's presence or his worship. Everything a believer in Jesus does is in the presence of God and is to be in worship to God. Anything and everything: chores, your job, exercise, cooking dinner, eating, playing sports or video games, on a date, watching shows and movies, online, in conversations, in the bedroom, in the bathroom, with others, by yourself, etc. In Christ, we are always behind the veil in the presence of God and always in the holy place of worship unto God. Because of Jesus as the true temple and the Son and high priest of the temple, there is never anything that can remove us from God's presence or his worship. Okay, worship team is coming. So for our response, I want you to stop and think about what you do. The good, the sinful, and the neutral. Shucks, you can include in there what has been done to you. The good, the sinful, and the neutral. You can include what you think. The good, the sinful, and the neutral. Now consider that every one of those things, small to great, good, sinful, and neutral, is done in the presence of your holy God and is to be received by him as your worship. What would you change if your eyes were open and you could see that you exist behind the veil? What would you change? What would you stop doing? What would you start doing? Whatever that is, bring it to the altar before your high priest without fear or shame, because you are clean, you are forgiven, you are innocent, you are holy. Christ is in you, you are in him, and the Spirit says to each and every last one of us, I am here with you, so you can get up after you foul up, repent, and continue to worship the Savior. May we respond in our hearts, in our lives, and with our praise, like Psalm 65, verse 4. How happy is the one you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, I pray that your word would do its job. I pray that everyone here listening online and or will hear or watch this again. Yeah. We'll just be touched by your word, the truths of who Jesus is. And our identity in him will spill over into what we do, how we live. I pray that you would pause us in this moment to worship, not be concerned with time, not be concerned with the next thing, because the next thing isn't as important as the thing right in front of us. That was the issue with Mary and Martha. Jesus was in the house and she just wanted to sit at his feet, not be busy doing stuff. Let us stay in this moment. And as we sing these songs of worship, let us picture us sitting at your feet in the heavenly places with our hands up, praising you and thanking you for what you've done on our behalf and how we desire to reveal that truth in our lives here on earth as a representation of you. Be glorified throughout the remainder of our time. Speak to everyone's heart and may they respond to you accordingly, believer and unbeliever. All of this I ask and pray in your name, Jesus.